Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Got back to my seat and I started to chuckle because I thought, if some of those folks haven't seen me since high school, they're going, who's that guy? Because I was in 8th grade and 9th grade when they graduated, and I looked a little different. And actually, in some ways, it's probably a good segue to the text we have this morning. I remember I hit my 10-year reunion, and I'd just come back to be the pastor, and there was one of my classmates, Scott Sr., and he said, so Dave, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm the pastor at Intercity now, and he started laughing. And I said, no, Scott, I am. And he just started laughing more. I had to call in Kathy Hildebrand to testify he actually is, because a lot can change in 10 years by God's grace. We saw last week in looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Timothy has been charged with the responsibility to challenge and confront those who are attacking the faith and disrupting the congregation. And he needs to do so firmly with resolve. He's not in any way to pacify the opponents of the gospel. He's not to give way to them. Yet, he needs to guard himself about the possibility of going from a genuine and legitimate defense of the faith to actually becoming someone who loves the fight. Right? Or to use the language of Jude, from contending for the faith to becoming contentious. Just sort of loving the fight. Wanting to get into it with them and go at it. And so Paul challenges Timothy not to do that. That's actually the characteristic of the false teachers. They are the ones who are disrupting the unity and peace of the assembly by their divisiveness. And Paul basically saying, Timothy, don't crawl into the gutter with them. Right? You need to oppose it, and you oppose it by being different than they are. Not just teaching differently, but actually functioning differently in that regard. And so I'd like us to read the whole passage. We read last week, looked at the first half, and the Lord willing, we'll cover the second this morning. Start, if you would, please, in verse 20, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The sort of unifying topic of this whole section right here is in verse 21, where he says he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So in other words, Paul is talking to Timothy about how Timothy can be a vessel for honor that is useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so you and I would look at the text and think, all right, so how does this text help us to be a useful instrument or vessel for the Lord? And it's not just for Timothy, right? Because he talks about it in general terms, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. So he's not just saying, Timothy, this is only about you. This is about you, but it actually establishes a general principle about what it means to be useful for the Lord, to be a vessel unto honor. And last week, we really looked at verses 20 to 23 and focused on the fact that it requires a deep commitment to the Lord that pursues godliness among his people. right? You're sanctified or set apart to the Lord because you're cleansing yourself from vessels of dishonor, and you're doing that by making certain that you don't follow after youthful impulses and desires, but instead pursue, and he's got those lists of traits, righteousness and faith, which I said were vertical toward God, and then love and peace, horizontal, and then there was an aspect in which it was among the congregation, with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. So it requires a commitment to be this kind of vessel. It's not going to happen by accident or passively, right? All of the current is going away from this, right? Everything around us is actually pushing us away from sanctification, away from usefulness for God, away from being a vessel to honor. And so if we're going to actually be that, it requires a deep commitment to go upstream, so to speak, or against the grain of the direction that was in Ephesus and the pressure that was coming against the church. And I would certainly think if Paul could pop into 2021, he'd say the same thing, probably with his eyebrows really raised about where we're at in terms of the culture. So now let's look at verses 23 through 24, because I think it gives us three keys here to being a useful vessel for the Lord. Look at the first part of verse 24. And I'm going to frame it this way. The first thing we have to do if we're going to be a useful vessel is remember our ministry position. Notice the description here. The Lord's bondservant. The Lord's bondservant. And that's not just a toss-away description. What Paul is saying to Timothy is recognize who you are, right? You're the Lord's servant. And that's really vital when it comes to handling conflict. Right? It's possible in the midst of pressure and fighting and conflict to start to think we're in charge and we're going to straighten this out and we're going to take care of people. Right? We start to go at it that way, and Paul wants Timothy to recognize right away, listen, you are the Lord's servant. And that means he was, and we are, people under authority. The Lord here is the master of verse 21, and also the one whom people call on. Verse 22, those who call on the name of the Lord, and they're useful to the master. So Paul goes, now remember this, right? The Lord that you've called on his name, and the one who is your master, right? He's the one that matters in this. He's the one that's central to it. And the Lord, the risen Lord, has given gifts to the church, both in terms of leaders, Ephesians 4:11, but also the body of Christ has been gifted. And when those are functioning properly, Ephesians 4 says, it will produce maturity until we all come to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we'll move towards spiritual maturity, but also stability, so that we would no more be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So the reality of it is that when conflict comes, it's actually a war against the Lord, if it's rejection of his truth, and it is something the Lord actually has prepared the church for, by giving to the church gifts that can stand against the tide and not be swept away. And those aren't just like one person. It's actually everybody in the assembly of Christ functioning the way Christ intended us to function that stabilizes the church, that causes the body to be healthy and resistant to it. And that's why all of us have to see that if we love the Lord, we need to love his church and be concerned about faithfulness in the protection of it. And I think that that it helps a lot to remember that opposition to the truth of Christ is actually opposition to Christ, not us. I mean, yes, there. If you're teaching the truth and somebody is opposing the truth, it can feel like they're attacking you, and to some degree they are, but they didn't just randomly pick you out to attack you. They're attacking you because you're holding to the truth. So it's important to remember that their fight isn't really with you, it's with the Lord. And that keeps us from letting it become personal and starting to become inclined to strike back, because we're the Lord's. We're under His authority. We need to recognize that He is the one who has the center of this. And in fact, I think it actually helps position Timothy to remember that often quarrelsome, divisive people are actually revealing that Christ is not their Lord. Right? If they're actually set out to do the things that Paul says these false teachers at Ephesus are doing, they're aimed at contention and quarrels and division. They are marking themselves off as someone who actually isn't under the Lordship of Christ. That's why in Titus chapter 3, Paul says, you warned them, right? After first and second warning, then reject that kind of a schismatic person. Because they're demonstrating by their actions that they've condemned themselves. Because the Lord wants His body to be united and the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. So people who are at war with that are actually at war with the Lord. They're acknowledging that they want to be the ruler, not Christ be the ruler. And that word bondservant there indicates that we're people with responsibility, right? So here's the thing that Timothy's subtly being told here. You're a servant, Timothy, so make sure you recognize that. And servants do the master's will, not their own, right? It might be something we would want to do, to just get in there and fight with these people and straighten them out, but we don't call the shots. The Lord does, and here's what the Lord says, don't do that, right? Look at verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. That goes alongside of verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Right, so we actually have to take our cue from the master, because we're His servants and His will is to be diligent with the word, handling it accurately, not running off into every vain speculation that people have. And man, have we had a lot of that in the last year or so, right? All kinds of weird and unique ideas about how this is happening, that's happening, and the only way you could find answers is actually go out away from the Bible and then get in fights about stuff that's all out here that has no solid foundation on which you can stand. And it starts to just become a war of opinions where people are just running at each other. And Paul says, Timothy, you're the Lord's servant. Don't run out into that fight. That fight is actually coming from the one who wants to destroy the church, not build the church. And servants do the master's will, not their own. And they aim for the master's honor and benefit, not their own. And you know, sometimes we need to remind ourselves, right? What Jesus taught in Luke 17, when a servant is done with his job, he should expect no applause for it. Right, Luke 17 says, we've done as you've commanded. Right? We live in a culture, and don't mishear me on this, right? I think we should encourage people, we should thank them, we should be grateful, all that. But we've so woven that into the kind of way that at times becomes manipulative to get the performance you want. right? You've got to dangle the carrot in front of everybody to get them in the dangle of compliments and puffing them up and all of that. It can almost start to weave in and say, well, unless somebody's going to recognize me, then I'm not doing it. And actually, Jesus taught in Matthew 6, we should actually be doing it for our Father who sees in secret. If we're doing it to be seen by people, then when they see us, Jesus says, you have your reward in full. Right? A servant does the will of the master because he's the servant and the master's the master and he loves the master and he doesn't expect applause for it. He expects that I've done what God told me to do. That's my task. I need to pursue that. And ultimately, the servant leaves the assessment to the master, 1 Corinthians 4. Remember Paul says there, it's a very small thing that I'm judged of you or by any human court. In fact, I know nothing against myself, but I am not by that acquitted. It's the Lord who examines me. In other words, Paul was saying, hey, I know you're judging me right now. That doesn't really matter to me. And in fact, I don't care what human court judges me. That doesn't matter to me. And in fact, I've made some assessment of myself, but that's actually not the final one that matters. It's the Lord. So what the Lord thinks of his servant is the thing that should be deepest in our heart. And that ties into this because often we find ourselves in quarrels and fights and debates because we want to be right. Or we want people to think we know something. Or we want what we want. Right? In other words, we're too tied into the approval of other people or avoiding the disapproval of other people. Right? Someone takes a shot at you and you worry what everyone else is going to think. So you got to dive into the fight to make sure everyone knows, no, that's not true. Right? It's our pride that pushes us into that. And what Paul's calling Timothy to do is recognize that he's a man under the Lord's authority with a responsibility for the Lord, and he should just focus on doing that. You know, a great historical example of this is George Whitefield. If you're not familiar with what happened in the 1700s, this is like a passing pot shot, right? But most people credit John Wesley with the formation of Methodism, and really probably Whitefield was the engine, but Wesley was a better organizer, and then they had theological falling outs, and in order for one side to advantage themselves in the falling out, they full scale went after Whitefield and tried to discredit him and damage him. Listen to what he said about it. I have been supplanted, despised, censured, maligned, judged by, and separated from my nearest, dearest friends. That's the way he reckoned. And it was largely true. I mean, Wesley told people when they would pass Whitefield on the sidewalk to cover their ears and go the other way because he didn't want them to be infected by Whitefield's teachings. And how did Whitefield sustain that? Well, he basically adopted this stance. He's the Lord's servant, and he's going to leave it to the Lord. He said this, I am content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my reputation. When he talked about his death, he wanted simply this on his gravestone. Here lies G.W. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. And another point, he said this, let the name of Whitefield perish if Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. You see, that kind of heart doesn't get sucked into the street fights that happen when people want to make a name for themselves. When people want to build a following or they want to somehow get to be known as something, right? When you just say it's about Jesus, He's the Lord. I'm his servant. I'm going to trust him by doing what he says to do. I'm going to trust him with the assessment when it's all over. I'm just going to leave it in his hands. Then you can be able to contend without being contentious. You can stand without turning into the kind of person who seems to just relish getting a pound of flesh from your opponents, right? Put them in their place, right? That's not serving the way God wants us to serve. Now look, if you would, at verses 24, end of verse 24 and verse 25, because this talks about how he should do his ministry, right? He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Okay, now this is one of those ones where the sermon point makes sense to me, but it may not to you, but we'll see how we go, all right? So here's what I think Paul's saying is that if Timothy's going to be a vessel that's useful to the Lord, then he has to regulate his ministry practice in keeping with these words that he uses, right? So there's character words, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, all right? He must be able to teach, all right? So on one side, he lists things that you could describe as Timothy's character or the evidence of God's grace and gifts in Timothy. God should produce in his servants a kind of character that is not quarrelsome but kind, that is able to teach. There's the giftedness. And flowing out of that are supposed to be certain responses that come alongside of it. Alongside of kind, you are with gentleness to do something. Okay, so you are kind. You do this with gentleness. That's the action part of it. You're supposed to be patient when wronged, right? It says that at the end of verse 24, patient when wronged. And you are supposed to be doing gentleness toward those who are in opposition, right? So here's your character, kind, patient when wronged. Here's the conduct that should flow out of it, with gentleness even toward those who are opposing you, right? Because you're patient when you're wronged. You are kind, so you move with gentleness. And then he has able to teach. That's the giftedness of God that has equipped him to be able to teach. And what's supposed to flow out of that able to teach? You can see it at the beginning of verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So take your giftedness of teaching and use it to try to correct those who are actually in the opposition. He's talking to him about using both the graces of God which have worked in his life and the gifts of God which have been provided for him and translating those into a practice of ministry that corresponds to it. It's not unique to me, but I will say often that the pattern in Scripture is that we are to go from being to doing. Right? So not quarrelsome, be kind, be patient, be able to teach, then doing. Right? Then you are gentle toward those in opposition, seeking to correct them. Right? And so it should always flow in our lives from character out to conduct. We walk with the Lord before we work for the Lord. And when we get those backward, it really can be a problem, right? When we sometimes substitute our activity for Christ in the place of cultivating the proper affections for Christ, right? It can end up causing us or resulting in us having external actions outrun internal affections, and that's the pathway to hypocrisy. Right? We aren't seeing the grace of God cultivate us in us kindness and patience, and we're not relying on the giftedness of God for teaching. So we're out here in our own strength, and in reality, our heart isn't where it ought to be. So we're trying to confront people about what they need to do to change when we're actually not living the very thing we're calling them to. So we end up like Jesus confronted the people of Israel in his day, using the words of Isaiah from his day. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Right? If we don't concentrate on our walk with God, we're just concentrating on our work for God. It's a pathway to being a heart that's far from the Lord while our lips are professing to be close to the Lord. But it also, and I think it might be part of what happened to Demas in chapter 4 when he bailed out, having loved this present world, it leads to collapse. I mean, how many of us have seen people who seem to be on fire for the Lord, wanting to do his work, wanting to stand for the Lord, sometimes even seeming as if they're taking great stands for the Lord, and then all of a sudden the lid is lifted and we see that it's hollow inside. And it's not long before it collapses, right? Because if all you're doing is thinking about what you do for Jesus rather than walking with him, knowing him, worshiping him, then you're headed either to possibly both hypocrisy or collapse. But even at another level, that's a personal warning level, but at another level, this is so important because the danger can be that knowledge puffs up, right? 1 Corinthians 8 talks about that. And it's possible for you to just be puffed up about what you know, even if it's the truth. And so you've got people who are opposing the truth, and you're coming at it now, not from the heart that God wants you to come at it, but from your superior knowledge. And you're not pursuing the right goal with them. You're actually just wanting to showcase how much you know. Right? You actually aren't operating by love, and that results in arrogance that damages people. It doesn't help them. It can produce a tendency to use the truth rather than live it, or to wield the scripture like a tool instead of a treasure. The weird thing about it, right? The irony, I think the sinister nature of the way the devil can trip people up. I mean, some of the scariest things I've seen have been people who became so preoccupied with fixing everybody else. They've got Bible verses galore tucked in their head that they can start spitting out at you like bullets, right? And every problem becomes a nail for their Bible hammer. Boom. Someone says something wrong. Boom. And that person becomes so full of self-righteousness that they are just beating people up, not helping them. Right? They're not actually using the truth as a way for themselves to grow, that they want to try and call people to follow. They basically just want to club people with the Bible. I mean, it's just like, bam. And their marriages are horrible. Their kids grow up rebelling against the truth. The churches they pastor sometimes are just full of fights. Or they keep floating from church to church to church to church because nobody really stands for the truth like them. That's not the way of the Lord. Right? If everybody else in the world is wrong, at least you ought to stop and ask yourself, maybe I've got a problem. Right? If nobody else can see it, all you do is constantly have your finger in everybody else telling them what's wrong with them. Then that's not the pathway here. And in all probability, you've got lost on this side of the equation, and you need to come back and say, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, patient when wronged, right? And if you're missing that, then there's going to be a real gap in your being a useful vessel. Because it needs to come from the grace of God operating in you, the gifts of God at work in and through you, and move from there to your interface with the people who need the truth, right? Correcting those who are in opposition. It's got to flow that way. If it doesn't, it's always going to be a problem. It's always going to lead to conflict. We need to operate the way God wants us to. I mean, it's possible, isn't it, in our dealings with people to be charitable, assume the best until proven otherwise? It's possible for us to be benevolent, that is, we're seeking the best. I mean, this person who's in opposition, we're even going to try to be charitable and assume the best without jumping to conclusions. We're going to try to be benevolent. That is, we're actually seeking what's good for them, not merely to squash them. Right? We can, in fact, be spiritual in the midst of conflict. Paul says the weapons of his warfare are not carnal, but mighty. That is, he was involved in conflict with people all the time, and he wouldn't adopt fleshly methodology to fight it. You can walk in the Spirit, right? If you have to sin to win, you'd be better off losing. Because when it's all said and done, we're going to stand before Jesus, and he's not actually going to be impressed with our victories that were achieved by betraying him. Right? We need to trust him. We can be Christ-like. That is firmly resolved to do the Father's will. I mean, there's a great example of this in Matthew 11, where Jesus is just coming off of people falsely accusing him of actually being the tool of the devil. Right? I mean, that would bother any of us. But can you imagine being Jesus and being told that you are the instrument of Satan? And having people say that about you, right? And so Jesus does issue some woes. You need to repent, right? Then he turns his attention to the Father and says, Father, I thank you that you've revealed this to those who are humble, our children. And you know what the next thing Jesus does? He invites people to himself, right? He warns them. He depends on God, and then he says words that probably many of us know. All you who are labor are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. You know, we'd probably go on, no, not those turkeys, Jesus. They just said you're the tool of Satan. Don't offer them rest. But Jesus did what Paul's talking about here. Right? He responded in a way that was regulated to the realities of what God had given to him. And so we should do that. And I think we can do that if we remember and rehearse God's kindness to us. Right? I mean, I hope if you're here and you've been born again, you realize that the very fact that you needed to be born again meant you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That you walked according to the course of this world, that you were living for things that God hates and that demonstrate hatred toward God. That's where we all were. So shouldn't that affect the way we look at those who may now be opposing the truth? Instead of us sometimes acting like or thinking like we've always been on God's side, realize that that's actually not the case. So remind ourselves of that, like Paul does to Titus in chapter 3. We need to have a resolve in our heart to let God deal righteously with all the parties involved in it. Because, as I said, we're the Lord's servants. So if God has put us in a position where we find ourselves ministering to people who might be opposing the truth of God, we need to remember that the fight is actually not about us, it's about the Lord. And the Lord can take care of himself. And the Lord will deal with things justly. He will vindicate his servants. We don't have to take it into our own hands. We can, like Romans 12 talks about, as not return evil for evil, not seek our own revenge. We can leave room for God's wrath. Right? And that's, I think, a really important thing for us as believers, as the tide in our culture shifts. We should try to resist the tide. We should do what we can to pursue the protection of common grace, all of that. I'm not against that. But in the midst of it, let's not let our hearts become so full of animosity and antagonism that we can't be described as being gentle with those who are in opposition. Right? That we don't have a reputation of being kind and patient when wrong. And you're starting to hear people start to say things like, you need to fight fire with fire. Well, that might be true if you don't know the Lord. It might be true if you don't have a different mission. But if you know the Lord, and you know that what matters most is that souls will spend eternity somewhere, and Christ wants us to build his church, then we don't take out the flamethrower. Right? We make certain that we do the thing that God wants us to do and try to reflect God's kindness to other people, because it's the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance. And you and I have been grateful for that. So do good while we suffer unjustly, as Peter says. We need to be focused on living holy and helpful lives, not getting down in the mud and fighting like they do. Right? That's not the call of Christ. So Paul says to Timothy, these guys are if we track the flow of Acts 20, right? There are guys who are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people who've risen up from in the midst speaking perverse things. It's those kinds of people that Paul's saying, listen, don't be quarrelsome with them. Right? Don't engage in foolish speculations that lead to nothing of value. Right? Don't get down in the mud with them, Timothy. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, patient when wrong. Able to teach. This is what you should be cultivating. And from that should flow gentle correction of those who are in opposition. Right? You're speaking the truth. You're trying to see them brought back to it. And that actually leads us then into the second part of verse 25 and 26. Notice it says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so I think here what Paul is telling Timothy and us is that we need to refocus our ministry purpose, right? And two alignments that need to happen, right? We are to be an instrument, not effect an outcome. And I'll unpack that in a moment. And we need to be pursuing repentance and rescue, not retribution. All right, let's dig into the text for a second here. Our purpose is obedience. Our purpose is obedience. God's is the outcome. And here's where I see this in the text. Notice the way it states it in verse 25. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. If perhaps. All right, so here's, think about it differently, all right? You could be thinking like this, okay, I need to be kind, patient, and I need to be able to teach so that I can gently correct those that are opposition, because if I do that, they will repent. Right? So all of a sudden at that point, we've said we're going to do what God said to get the outcome we want. And all God wants us to really focus on is doing what he said. We're an instrument, and our responsibility is to do what he told us to do. It's God's work to determine the outcome, if perhaps God may grant repentance. Right? God wants us to do what we're supposed to do, and God will do what he is pleased to do. That's what the scriptures say. For instance, Psalm 115 and verse 3, he does whatever he pleases. So we take our stand as servants of the Lord, and we have to recognize that our purpose is to be an instrument used by him, a vessel useful for the master, and we're just going to trust God with the outcome. Right? And what that does do, it protects us. It gives us the freedom to not have to be pragmatic about it, right? I mean, if we're talking philosophical pragmaticism, the outcome justifies the means. So basically, okay, if the goal is I've got to get them to repentance, then I can use whatever means is necessary to get there, right? Because the goal is this. And so if I'm a pragmatist, then I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get this. But that's not the way God wants us to operate. Right? We're not called to do that. I mean, we have to recognize that it's possible that God has other outcomes in store for our lives and ministries. Right? Isaiah, we know Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, train filled the temple. We see that, and then we hear the, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, I will go, and like we preach and read and celebrate all the way up to that, but you know what the very next thing is? You will go, Isaiah, to people who have ears but cannot hear, and eyes who cannot see. Do you know what God's commission for Isaiah was? It was one that was going to be the way we'd look at it as somewhat fruitless. People were going to hear but not hear, see but not see. And you know, we'd say, no, time out. That's not the way it works, God. If I volunteer, then you got to pour out the fruit. But what God wants is people who honor him. And that is by doing what he wants us to do without the string attached. Well, God, I'll do what you want me to do as long as you do what I want you to do. Because that's what we sometimes think we're doing. God, I'll trade you my sacrificial service as long as you give me the payout I want. And at that point, who's most important in your heart, you or God? It's you. You're using your service for God to get what you want. And that is not the way that servants serve the Lord. And in fact, I think this text does help us at least have the correction, right? I think this is a ditch that can happen on either way, right? Sometimes the way we've taught the gospel is we act like God is a jilted lover who's just so desperate to get someone to love him. Right? We're out pleading, oh, God just, I mean, he's going to be lost without you. Please come back to him. I mean, that you can't square that with a text that says, if perhaps God would grant them. Right, that God grants repentance as a gift of his grace, not as something he's owed or he's desperate to do. This text guards against that. But don't go so far in guarding against that that you fail to hear Jesus extending the invitation. Or Romans saying, God stretches out his arms all day long to a disobedient people. Don't be an either-or kind of person when the scripture has a both-and. Right? God sovereignly bestows the gift of salvation, but God is zealously calling people to trust in his Son. But the outcome isn't where you and I should focus our attention. Ours should be on what God's called us to do. And that purpose is tied to redemption, not retribution. Notice he wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth, to be rescued from the snare of the devil. Right? The repentance there is repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and it's described as coming to their senses. So they don't know the truth. They're really not operating according to their senses. They're like the prodigal who's out feeding the pigs, and it says, and he came to his senses and said, the servants in my father's house are eating better than I am. Right? He all of a sudden the scales came off his eyes and he saw the utter foolishness of thinking that he could rule his life better than his father. And he came to his senses. And that's what Paul wants those who are in opposition, right? You're trying to correct them, and the correcting is it leads to a repentance so that they know the truth. They come to their senses, and they're rescued. They escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I don't think Paul ever lost sight of the fact that those who are in opposition to God and opposed to the truth, those people he describes like this, they have their minds blinded by the God of this world. They've been taken captive by him. Right? They are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. He always describes them in ways that recognize that they need the mercy of God. And I think because he saw them needing the mercy of God, he moved toward them mercifully. He wanted to see them come to know the Lord that he knew. He wanted God to be magnified by his mercy. He knows judgment is coming, but Paul wants to see people rescued from the wrath of God. And that has to be in our heart, folks. I mean, if all you love is fighting with people who don't accept the truth, then you're really missing the point. The point is you want them to come to know Christ. You want them to receive the mercy that you've received. You want them to be rescued from the snare of the devil. It's not about winning the argument. It's not about destroying and vanquishing the people who say something wrong. It's about seeing them repent and be rescued. Think about who's writing this. And this is the Apostle Paul. Do you remember who Paul was? I mean, think about Paul standing next to the cloaks of the people who are pummeling Stephen with stones. He was consenting to it. Could you describe him as being in opposition? Could you describe Stephen as someone who was being patient when wrong? What was Stephen doing while they were attacking him? Right? He stood in the Sanhedrin. He boldly spoke the truth of God without hesitation. But while they were killing him, what did he do? He prayed for them. He prayed for them. And you know who heard it? Saul, the persecutor. Right? And only probably we'll find out in heaven, maybe, what kind of barbs of conviction that put into the conscience of Paul. Because by the time we find him, a little later, walking to the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecute me? He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Right? The kind of cattle prod that was going into the side of the cattle to keep it moving. Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against those goads, isn't it, Saul? My guess, and it's just purely a guess on it, is that at least some of those goads came from watching Stephen pray for the very people who were killing him. Stephen was kind and patient and gentle. And you know what God did in Saul? He granted him repentance to come to the knowledge of the truth. He was rescued from the snare of the devil. You know how Paul describes himself? He says what he did there, he acted ignorantly in unbelief. He repented and came to the knowledge of truth. Right? That's what Paul's after. Paul did not ever forget what God had done for him. And so he's saying to Timothy, hey, don't get sucked into nonsense on the sides of the road, because there's people who need the truth. There's people who need to be rescued. And the only way that they're going to come to a knowledge of the truth is if someone teaches them the truth. So be able to teach, correcting those in opposition. And you're going to have to do that sometimes while they're throwing punches at you. Be patient when wronged. And they're going to want to suck you into all kinds of nonsense debates. Don't be quarrelsome, but be kind. Right? That's what God wants his people to do. And you and I are going to have to steel our hearts for that, as it seems like the sea changes of culture are happening. And we feel the disorientation of things that used to be agreed on as being wrong and immoral, and things being right and acceptable, have all started to get shifted away, and we find ourselves feeling like we're living in a foreign land, and our tendency is then to fight. And I think we need to make certain, when it comes down to the gospel, when it comes down to the truth of God, we can't fight like people who don't know God. We have to be the Lord's servants if we want to be vessels that are useful to him, prepared for every good work. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much that your power is sufficient for the kind of battles that we face that are spiritual in nature. That you do grant repentance and rescue. And so, Lord, we pray that you might help us to see ourselves as your servants, to make certain that we are operating consistent with the grace that should be changing us personally. And Lord, keep us from becoming vindictive or embittered or angry about those who threaten things that we hold dear. Help us to have hearts that want to see mercy flow in response to repentance, to see mercy set captives free. And Lord, we pray that you might do that work. Many of us know people who are currently ensnared, and we long to see them set free. It's possible even this morning that some have come here into this place who have rejected your truth, perhaps because they don't want to bow the knee to your will, or they think they have enough righteousness of their own and don't need repentance. They're not blind. They're not captive. Lord, would you please open the eyes of their understanding? Amen. Help them to see and know that you are a gracious God who provides salvation through your Son. And that brings a righteousness which we cannot produce and grants a forgiveness we do not deserve and brings us into your family. And Lord, may we long to see that family expanded and your truth advance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.